Well, that was really wonderful. Not only getting my eyes in the right place and the words just kind of rolling around in my mind, you know, stretching into my heart, but to be able to do it with you all. So that was good stuff. Well, do me a favor and turn your Bibles to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 4. Now, as you do, I want to remind you what we're talking about. What's going on here? Now, this is a correction letter, you know, from a loving shepherd to a church full of sheep. God used Paul, as you know, to start this church, and so he knows them. He knows them well. Listen. He knows them like a father knows his children. In fact, what you're going to see, in fact, that's next week's, you know, we're going to carry on that theme. You're going to see that greatly. But sometimes, you know, you have to correct in parenting. Now, maybe it feels like a lot of times, and you kind of go like seasons, where sometimes it's a lot, and sometimes it's just kind of on the low. Ephesians 6, you know, instruction and discipline of the Lord. And that's a bit which we see here in Corinthians. You see, some of it is instruction, and some of it's just discipline, correction. And you remember the first issue that Paul goes after is division, disunity in the church. Now, all their problems inside the church, and it really showed some immaturities, right? I mean, back in chapter 3, verse 3, he said, "You are still fleshly." And when you read that, when you see that, it comes almost kind of like he's surprised. I like that because that's good parenting too. You know, you lay out the instruction and then you really... you hold out hope. You think, hey, you know, listen, I've given you a path. I've given you guidance. I'm thinking you're going to choose this right direction. And when you see the immaturity, when you see the flesh, it breaks the heart. It really touches the heart. It reaches to the heart. It makes you want to come alongside your children and say, hey, I need to help you. This is what this is here. That's where they're at spiritually. And so we get into our text, we're going to get even deeper into their fleshliness. The issue, mark it, and it's already marked for you in your notes, is really pride and humility. And I suppose you could just say pride. But I love how Paul communicates because he's not just going to touch the problem, he's going to give you the answer. And I love the way he gives the answer. You're going to see it. It's amazing. Now that's the theme in verses 6 through 13, pride and humility. Now that's also the greatest contrast in spirituality. We talk about spiritual living, we talk about, you know, we look at your life and maybe you can look at it in sort of, if you're a Christian, you look at it in sort of this, you know, this line here. And on the one end, you have fleshliness, you know, where, you know, those are, you know, the dark days and the times maybe where you're not obeying the Lord and you're in the rut. And all the way on this side is where you're just doing well. You're walking in the Spirit. Everything's great, right? Well, what we're going to do this morning is touch on both polar ends. This contrast in spirituality. And in verses 1 through 5, Paul says, you know, you can't examine me. I can't examine me. No one knows my motives but the Lord Jesus. Now, when he says that, he's not telling them, so therefore I don't want your accountability. I don't accept it. He's not saying that. What he's trying to help them understand is that there are deeper things going on in a person's life. And you're actually living at the surface level, he's really trying to tell them. And I want you to live at a different level. He knows, that is the Lord, where I'm really at spiritually. And you remember when we looked at those verses, what Paul said was, the reason why you can't examine me is you don't know my motives. I don't know your motives. Oftentimes, like Paul said, you don't even know your motives. Sometimes you do. But there's one who does, and it's important to live your life before him because of that, right? Now, but if you could know exactly where you were spiritually, where would be the best place to be? What would make you think, you know, I think I'm doing well spiritually. I think things are going well spiritually. I mean, where would be the worst? Well, you don't even have to go any further than Genesis 3 to know. The greatest contrast spiritually is illustrated and seen in the Lord Jesus and in Satan. And we can see this. The two seeds of Genesis 3. Now, what trait demonstrates that spiritually? Philippians 2. Jesus, right? His humility. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord because of it. You understand that? Humility. See? That's the one side, the good side. When spirituality is good, humility. What about when it is bad? Isaiah 14, right? Satan. What's his mark? Pride. That's what it looks like. Paul said, don't make a new convert an elder. Now listen to this. Because he will become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. In other words, I know the bent and flow of how spiritual living works. And if you're not walking in the Spirit, I know where it goes, he says. I know what it looks like when it is immature. What is it? Well, it looks a lot like the conceit and the condemnation that the devil had. What was his condemnation? What was he condemned for? Pride. For conceit. That's the devil's crime. So you have these two points of spirituality. One is good and one is bad. And when it's good, it's humility, right? That's your gauge. And when it's bad, it's pride. Conceit. I have just given you the sense of the whole thing we're going to look at here, verses 6 through 13. Now, you go throughout biblical history, by the way, and that is just what you see, right? I mean, let's go stretch back into this last week's study here in Flock when we were looking at Abraham. The godly ones are humble. Remember Abraham in Genesis 18? God says, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, where your nephew lives. Why, Lord? Well, for their sin. What's Abraham say? But will you destroy it if there are, you know, righteous people there? Saved people? God says, I won't destroy it if there's, you know, if that's the case, if it's a place filled with righteous people. But listen to verse 27, and you get an insight into where Abraham is spiritually. He says this, now, behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I am but dust and ashes. Humility, right? You see the same thing with Jacob later in Genesis 32 when he said, I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. This is a mark of godly people. Same thing with Moses, Exodus 3, who am I, Lord, to go to Pharaoh? So forth. When you get to the New Testament, it's the same thing. John the Baptist, you know, Jesus comes to you, remember that? To be baptized, and what did John say? Hey, I am unworthy to even untie your sandal. And you want me to baptize you? I'm not even worthy to wash your feet with this water. Peter, who said, get away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Luke 5. And then the guy, remember in Luke 18, who was unwilling to lift up his eyes and beating his chest, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." Jesus said that guy was the one to be praised. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Where you see yourself as unworthy, lowly, humility, right? Paul in 1 Timothy 1, "I am the chief of sinners." In Ephesians 3, he said, "The very least of all the saints." In 2 Corinthians 3, he said this, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves." Paul says, "Nothing good comes from me. I can't tell you anything good that comes from me," Paul says. He saw, man, poor Paul, with such a bad complex, he needed a real boost in his self-esteem, didn't he? Somebody needed to come alongside him and say, "Hey, come on, man, you're not that bad." No, he believed that because it was a godly humility. That was key. Our problem is we're not like that, right? Very often. Paul was convinced, "I don't bring anything helpful to the table. I add nothing." God chooses the humble. God uses the humble. And that's really an important point too, and where we're at in this text as we're studying it, as we're reading it. That's what they needed to understand. We're talking about ministry. We're talking about building the church. We're talking about growing the church. And the point is, God uses the humble. He has no use for the conceited, no use for the prideful. You know, you get to 1 Corinthians 3 and 4, and he's talking about, you know, building the church and being useful as a servant in the church. And what he says is humility is the path to usefulness. Remember what we learned last week about faithfulness? Listen to this. Humility is what keeps a person faithful. If you're wondering... See, I think if you heard that message and you thought to yourself, "Oh man, I want to pull myself up by the bootstraps and I really want to give this a try. I want to be that guy that never gives up and that really is always there. I'm going to work harder." That's the wrong attitude. The attitude has got to be, "Lord, make me humble. Keep me at that humble place." And the humility I believe we need to always put before us is our Lord Jesus, right? I mean, think about Him, born a virgin. I mean, He came into this world and it was just all humility from the start. All humility. Constant humility every day. Born poor, raised in Nazareth. Remember what they all said about Nazareth? "Hey, nothing good comes from Nazareth. Why would you be from Nazareth? Why would we say that a Savior would come from Nazareth? That's the wrong place." He begins ministry from there and he goes to get his men. And you remember the first thing that he said to them? You can read it in John 1. I'll tell you what he said. "Hey guys, I have no home." That's what he said. "I don't have a home. I don't have anywhere to lay my head. Follow me." And the only, you know what he was saying when he said that? "The only thing I have to offer you is just me. Will you come?" I mean, it's always humility. What did John 6 and John 18 have in common? I'll tell you what. The people in both passages wanted Jesus to be king, and he said no. "I don't need your kind of crown." You know, so he went to the cross and let them place a different kind of crown on his head, right? Always humility, see. And why am I telling you this? Because the Corinthians had a problem, and it was a pride problem. And I tell you what, I'm going to guess if we were to look into our hearts, we might see that we oftentimes have the same problem too, don't we? We can really struggle with that. And you get to our passage, and what you realize is pride was actually what was fueling the division. Conceit. An elevated view of you. too much trust in you. This is why it should bristle for us believers when we hear people talk about, you know, you need to learn how to love yourself or trust yourself or self-respect or whatever that is. That is an anti-Christian message. An anti-God, anti-Christ message, really. Now watch this. I'm about to say, and what I'm about to say and show you is really important, because I believe I can make a connection to our church right here at Grace Bible. Their problem wasn't picking the wrong system of doctrine. They had good doctrine. It wasn't even picking the wrong teacher. Sometimes, I mean, we get into trouble and you think, wow, hey, I listened. You ever have that happen where you say, hey, you know, I heard a message from this guy, and then you talk to somebody and they say, oh, well, you didn't know this about him. You know what I mean? You think, uh-oh, am I about to follow a false teacher? I didn't even know that. What's going on, you know? But these people, I mean, think about who their teachers were. They were following. I mean, look once again at chapter 1, verse 12. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. I mean, anything wrong with that? I mean, you picked some pretty good guys to follow. Great doctrine, great men, but there was one thing that was wrong, and it was how they were going about it, right? It was really the philosophy that they had bought into. They went about it the world's way. And how does the world do it? The way the world always does it. It elevates human wisdom, and then it elevates the human himself. And it's always the human element, right? They elevate both. They say, oh, you know, kind of, you know, here's how what you should believe. And by the way, here are the top 10 people that, you know, these people are great. You need to be listening to them. Paul said, you can't go about building your church that way. That's a terrible way to do it. You go and have that approach, and you will split on groups. So what made them do that, even want to do that? One thing, pride. And you know, those guys didn't ask them to make groups out of their teaching, by the way. I mean, you read this here, and Paul's shocked. It's, hey, listen, why are you trying to split up the team, man? The band, you know? You're wanting me to go do a solo album, you know? I'm not about that. We're a team. We're all together. They didn't want them following them. These guys didn't ask them to make groups out of their teaching. They wanted them following who? Christ, right? Each was saying this group is better than that group. And so we're talking about the pride really in identifying with your group. I mean, and that's what keeps you small spiritually. Pride. And what you need to see here is that Paul didn't deal with this slightly. By the way, take a look at the end of chapter 4. I want to show you just how strongly Paul deals with this. He says, shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? I've always read that and I think, whoa, I don't even know what to do with that. Come with a rod? Oh, man. Can you imagine that? He gets off the boat and you're kind of looking. All right. So you have the rod? No? All right. We're good. I mean, their pride was destroying the church, and that's why Paul's saying that. It reminds me of Nehemiah. Remember Nehemiah at the end of Nehemiah chapter 13? And he found out that the people, he had instructed them, and he guided them, and he tried to help them and everything, and they fell into some bad sin, and he came, and he literally grabbed some of the priests, and he was plucking their beard out. It's crazy stuff. But I mean, he did that because he says, hey, I so badly want you to follow the Lord. This is not, remember where, he's like, I know the history of Israel here, and I don't want to repeat it. Well, you know, beloved, that's just what Satan wants, though, to do to all churches is to get them full of pride. And that's what will divide us, is pride. Humility is God's way for us. What will keep us from division? Humility. Now, having said that, you have your outline, okay? 2 points. Pretty simple. We're going to keep it simple this morning. The first one's about pride. The second one about humility. This is about what we must forsake, what we absolutely must have, what we need. You could call the first point the Corinthians' pride and the second point the apostles' humility. It's a contrast. That's how Paul puts it, between them and him. Their pride, his humility. And this had to be hard for Paul to talk about his own humility. That's just so not like him. But you're going to find out how he does it, and it's really fascinating. So let's look at the first one and call this point. Point number one, unrecognized pride. Now, a key word in this is in verse 6. Look at it. In order that no one of you might become arrogant, there's the key word, underscore it, in behalf of one against the other. Arrogance. That's what Paul is wanting them to see, confess, to forsake. That's where they're at spiritually. Arrogance. Now let's follow this through here. Beginning of verse 6. He says, now these things, brethren. What things is he talking about? Well, it points back to what he started talking about in chapter 3, verse 5 through 4, 5. And he calls them brothers. And so when he's confronting them, he's doing it gently. Hey, you're my brothers. You're my sisters. The things that I've been talking about, verse 6. He says, I figuratively applied it to myself and Apollos for your sakes. He says, I said what I said in chapter 3 and stretching all the way here to chapter 4 because I did it to help you learn what to do with pride. I gave you principles and even some analogies and illustrations so you can understand how to fight pride. That's why I did it. So he uses the word figuratively. And boy, I tell you, I'm not going to spend as much time as I read through a bunch of commentaries this last week. I mean, they had all kinds of explanations for this one word figuratively. And I thought, well, it seems kind of obvious to me, but maybe I'm just on the, I'm on the low team here of just keep it simple type of. But he says, but the word, by the way, means to change the form of something. I gave you a form of something that stood for something else. I gave you analogies. I gave you illustrations. You remember what they were? Chapter 4, verse 1, servants of Christ. Stewards. There's some pictures for you, right? We talked about that last week. Third level galley rowers in a ship, right? We talked about that. Slaves. Paul says, I used a picture of low-level slave work to make a point. Back in chapter 3, verse 5, servants, right? Diakonos. Lots of pictures here. Verse 7, chapter 3, one who plants, one who waters. We've got gardeners. We've got, plant people. People that try to grow things, plant growers. Verse 9, builders and workers. In verse 10, architect people and construction. In verse 16, temple workers. Lots of pictures, lots of figurative language. What's it all about? Just simply to use himself and Apollos as examples of humility. Humility. We serve the body that way. We always see ourselves blue collar. Always. 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 And I wanted you to think about that, he said. Why? Verse 6. So you wouldn't become arrogant. Literally, this word is used, by the way, of frogs. Do you know that? Just before they croak, they're right from their neck all the way into their chest expands largely. Literally, the word comes from that, from a frog about to croak. Puffed out chest, And so sometimes some translations, I think, translate it puffed up. All the way down, puffed up. Paul says, you know, here you are picking some pastor, some preacher, and getting puffed up about him, about the fact that you follow him, and it's making you arrogant. And it's affecting how you guys interact with each other. He says, guys, pastors, elders, preachers, they're just servants. Little rowers. And not even rowers on the top of the ship where you can see them. They're at the bottom. Where you don't even see them. Low-level galley slaves rowing on the lowest level. You say, why become that kind of servant? You ever wonder that and say, well, man, you describe it that way. It's like, who would want to be that? Because the Lord calls us to it. Paul and Apollos were put into this. You don't honor them like that. They're low-level servants just doing their job. Now, I understand this. As you're thinking about this, I understand 1 Timothy 5 says honor, right? You do honor a certain kind of honor. And there in 1 Timothy 5 is talking about money. You know, make sure you pay guys that work. Honor them for their faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 9. But you don't do what this church was doing, you know, setting up one against another. Setting it up so you have, this is the one that really is the best, and this one over here is kind of B level, and then you have your C level guys over here. Now watch this. Paul says, I used us as illustrations, verse 6, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written. Now, there's another phrase. I read a couple of people that said, actually more than a couple, I think just about every commentator I read said, this is one of the hardest things to figure out what Paul is saying in all of 1 Corinthians. And again, I thought, oh boy, you know, I might be here for a while studying, you know. And it did take a little bit, but you know, you ask yourself, what does that mean in this context? I think it's simply put, and as it even appears, that you don't go beyond what the Bible says about honoring men who serve like this. Don't elevate apostles beyond what the Scriptures say. Can I just make it a little bit modern? I mean, you know, for example, don't turn them into popes. Don't do that. Oops, right? I mean, don't make big buildings and kind of say, oh, this guy was incredible. It would be ironic if you did, though, and you put this verse underneath it, right? Don't elevate your pastor, your elder, your leader beyond what the Scripture says. How do you honor them? Verses 1 through 5, as faithful servants, trustworthy servants. Don't go past that, see? You'll notice, too, all the places, by the way, in these first three chapters where Paul quotes the Old Testament. And I think that's really what he has in mind when he says, don't go beyond the Scripture. What is written? What is written? He's already given them, like, I think it's like five different Old Testament texts. Beginning in chapter 1, he just throws, and they're all built to explain the servant and his humility so that they could look at that and go, oh, yeah, God says this is how it works. Don't go beyond that. You see, that was the problem. Instead of just thanking God for giving them servants like Paul and Apollos and Peter, they took it further. They made groups out of them. They began to praise people and their wisdom. Listen, and in doing that, they moved away from Scripture alone. In other words, guys, When you see that you're doing something and it clearly contradicts what the Bible says, stop doing the thing you're doing. You ever have that happen? Somebody brings you a scripture, and it like literally, it just hits you right between the eyes. And at that moment, what do you have? You're kind of left with going, all right, I'm either going to listen to this, or I'm going to line up my defense, my excuses for why what appears to be something isn't what it appears to be. Boy, if we just, you know the issue right there at that point. It's just what we're talking about here. Pride and humility. Just take it, right? Receive it. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me, I say to every one among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In other words, God's the one that gives the servants and gives, by the way, those servants their abilities. By his grace. So don't think so highly of the servant. I mean, there's no room for pride, no room to take people who understand they are saved and that operate on the basis of grace and do that to them. Nothing, it has nothing to do with themselves to take those kinds of people and make much of them with their wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, I am the least of all the apostles. Was he exaggerating? No, he really believed that. He explains it even. When we get to that place, you'll see that. But that's not where this church is at. Now look at verse 6 again. No one become arrogant. It's a present tense. In other words, you continually are at this place, constantly getting full of pride. It's always an issue with you guys. You have to always pay attention. Stop yourself from pride. And it's passive, by the way, passive tense. Don't let it happen to you. In other words, it might not be your aim, but the passive tells us something comes in and does that. And we need to be aware of it. Don't let others drag you in. Don't listen to social media and let it spin you up. All these things that come in from the outside, right? You know, it's really easy to get to that place. I mean, you start out admiring a person, and maybe you just feel a sense of loyalty because, I really identify the way that person teaches or the way that person speaks. And then you get a different perspective and you start taking jabs at others. And it's all pride. Now let me give you a couple of illustrations here to kind of, just so you can grab hold of this and kind of identify with it. Numbers chapter 11. You remember this text? You don't have to turn there. I'll just kind of give it to you. But remember the Lord, he tells Moses to gather 70 elders together, right? Hey, get these guys together. Let them come with you. I'm going to speak to you, but in this case, I want the 70 to come, and I'm going to speak to you. And it says the Lord came down in the cloud like he always would, and he spoke to Moses, and then he caused his spirit to rest on those 70 elders, and they prophesied right there. Now watch this. This is what I want you to take away. Verse 26. But two men had remained in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested on them, and they prophesied in the camp. He said, Eldad and Medad. Hey, who are those guys? This is the point. Nobody knows. Nobody's. They weren't with the 70, and so verse 27, a young man ran and told Moses, and he said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. What's that matter to him? Well, Eldad and Medad weren't a part of the group. You know, the 70, the special group of super spiritual elite guys there in Israel. And Joshua got in on it. Verse 28, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Hey, they're not a part of our elite group. Hey, that's how it goes. I mean, pride, it's just, but Thankfully, Moses is an example of a spiritual leader. So verse 29, Moses said to them, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them." Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Moses says, "Man, I wish all believers would get God's Spirit that way and be able to do what we're doing." Everybody. This should be for everybody. I would love it if that were the case. Not that he's... It's not a question about the Lord. It's helping them see God does what He does. It shouldn't lead you to a place of pride. Now, there's a guy who gets it. But that's what pride looks like. And you know, you can see the New Testament version of that story in the Gospels with the disciples. Remember this? They were going along and... they saw someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, and they told Jesus, "Hey, we tried to get the guy to stop, but he wouldn't." Remember what Jesus said? "Let him alone. What are you guys doing? Why does it matter to you? If he's not against you, then he's for you," he said. And then later, some Samaritans were inhospitable toward Jesus. And you remember this? His disciples, they were hostile to all of them. And so James and John asked Jesus, these Samaritans, he asked Jesus, "Hey, do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" I'm thinking, "You? Wow, I mean, you've got a lot of confidence in there." Huh. By the way, they were just trying to... kind of an Elisha thing. I mean, you know, they were thinking that they were in the, you know, or an Elijah type thing. Like when he appeared with the prophets of Baal, and that happened. Jesus says, "No, you don't know what kind of spirit you are of." Isn't that interesting? You don't know what kind of spirit you are of. Lowercase s, spirit. What he was saying is, you have a party spirit about you. You guys think that I'm forming some club of elitists. That's not what I'm doing. That's not my way. Now, the Corinthians really struggle big time with pride. In fact, it's that word for in verse 6 for arrogance, it only appears in two letters of Paul, that word. And it's only once in a different letter, but most of every other occasion or instance is right here in 1 Corinthians. This was their special sin. You know. Chapter 4, verse 18. "Now some of you have become arrogant." Chapter 4, verse 19. "I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power." Chapter 5, verse 2. "You have become arrogant." Chapter 5, verse 6. "Your boasting is not good." Chapter 8, verse 1. "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." Earlier in chapter 1, verse 31. "Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." It's like you guys are just constantly just boasting, 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 boasting. Later in chapter 13, verse 4. When talking about love, "Love does not brag and is not arrogant." So put it all together and you can see where they're at spiritually. It's one thing to appreciate a teacher or a preacher or a leader, but it's another thing to be so arrogant that you start being critical of all others. That doesn't mean, by the way, that you turn off discernment. There's a difference, right? Do you ever do that? Sometimes you know it, you see it, you see how maybe there's some lack. You don't have to go around posting stuff all over Facebook because of it. You can see and have an understanding, right? And have a clarity for yourself, for your family, those around you. But it means you don't allow your commitment to truth to become pride and arrogance against others. All right, so the next piece to their pride. Look at verse 7. It says verse 6. Look at verse 7. Paul's, what he's doing is unmasking. He's unpacking their pride. Okay? And I love, oh man, I love how he does it here. He has three questions. And these are questions meant, they're rhetorical. They have obvious answers, okay? You ever do that with your kids? Sure. You know, you ask some questions, but you're really not asking them questions. You're making statements, right? And so that's what these are. All right, the first one, take a look at it. For who regards you as superior? Diakrino, to make a distinction from others, to differ from others. We might say it this way. What makes you think that you're better than anybody else? You see, he's cutting right to the heart of where they're at. He says, I know how you're thinking. I know where you're at. I know what's going on. What makes you so special? Does anyone think you're the best? That you're in the best group? That you have the popular opinion? And the answer is no one. No one thinks you're so superior. And the idea is because you are associated with that particular teacher, that's what you think makes you superior. That's the first question. Second question. And what do you have that you did not receive? That's a great question. It's really a question of gifts. It's a question of grace. And I like how one person put it. What do you have that you didn't get from someone else? Isn't that good? I mean, everything you have was given, you have from somebody else. So why do you act like you're some awesome person with some awesome stuff? Your birth? Your DNA? Say, yeah, I have awesome DNA. Really? Where'd you get it from? Why do you act as though you gave it to yourself? Boy, I tell you, it's a great question. Your life, your abilities, your talent, your wealth. You say, well, but I'm a self-made man. Not without the opportunity. Who gave you that? Right? Not without the help of others. And then spiritually, your salvation, Ephesians 2, it's a gift from God. Even that, he says, is a gift from God. Your faith, gift from God, it says. There's people that really so hung up on, it's my choice. And I think, why is that so important to you? Earlier, chapter 1, he spoke of gifts, the fact that they've been gifted. God gave it to you. I mean, even your pastors or elders. Ephesians 4 tells us that they're gifts from God. 1 Corinthians 12, even the church that you attend, God put you there. That's what it says there. Read it. You'll see. Third question. But if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Why do you go around acting like you've earned it? What have you earned? Earned what? Whether it's ability or whatever, he's saying you've earned the praise that comes to you. A place of greatness. The superior place. Now, all those questions are designed to do one thing, to strip away their pride. You know what he's telling them? Just admit it. Admit that you have nothing. Confess your pride. That's what these questions are about. But then in verse 8, he does more. He introduces sarcasm. This could be a favorite verse, though. I know, I kind of grew up with sarcasm. It was a big deal in my home growing up. So, yikes, this was kind of interesting for me to go through this verse. What is sarcasm? Sarcasm is when you say one thing, but you mean the opposite, right? Okay, that's sarcasm. You know? Like when you say somebody, drops something, you know, you might say, hey, great job, right? I mean, you know, you don't mean that he really did a great job, obviously. You're saying the opposite. You know, like you could call somebody who does something not very smart Einstein. I don't know. Some of you are going, I don't even know who Einstein is. All right, that's the school thing there. Einstein, look it up. Look him up. Smart guy. You're doing that. Why are you doing that? To make your point stronger, to give emphasis. I mean, look at it here. You are already filled, he says. You have become rich. You have become kings without us. What's he saying when he says this? He's telling them this. You don't have any needs, do you? Look at you guys. Oh, man, if only I could be like you guys without needs. What a great place to be at spiritually. You have everything. You don't need us. The word filled is a food term. It means you're not hungry anymore. You're satisfied. Jesus said, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. You don't have that, he says. Because apparently you've been filled. You don't need to pray for the Lord to fill you with His Spirit because you've already been what? Filled. Wow, that would be great to be you guys. 1 Peter 2, he calls us to crave for milk. Philippians 3, not that I've already obtained, but I press on, right? That I may know Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, excel still more. But that doesn't apply to you guys, he says. I mean, the pride is so thick that you think that you've arrived. You don't need the food that an apostle like Paul could give you. You know, you're like a spiritually rich person in practice. Remember Revelation 3, church at Laodicea, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and so forth. That's where this church is at. You just don't see it. That's what pride does, by the way. It makes you think that you have no needs. Sometimes that's how I feel. And by the way, I'm not meaning to step on any toes here. But we just have to grow in this. But you ask a person, hey, can I be praying for you? No, I don't really have any. I can't think of anything that you can pray for me about. I'm thinking, you have no needs? You have everything? I mean, I wish I could be there to that place. I have to like limit my list for you here. It's like, we go on a long time. Be careful if you ask me that question. That's what pride does, isn't it? And we have to be careful of our own selves, right? You become kings. I mean, you're royal. Kingdom living, right? I mean, and I believe Paul has in mind the physical kingdom here. He says, you know, you're already there. And we can only wish to be there with you. And then Paul stops the sarcasm for just a moment. Look at verse 8. And I would indeed that you had become kings. I believe he really means this here. So that we might reign with you. He says, man, I tell you what, it would be great to be in the physical kingdom right now. Then we can get rid of all this sin stuff. And here is Paul and the other apostles and Apollos and Peter. And guess what they're experiencing? Oh, suffering. Getting beat up left and right. Mocking, criticisms all over the place. Man, it must be nice to be you guys who are so superior and have arrived in the kingdom. Look at you. And when you think about pride like that, it's just yuck, isn't it? And it really kind of, it should hurt a little bit because we all can deal with that. And when you think about pride like that, that's the church's pride, the Corinthian pride. And we call this point unrecognized pride because that's what they needed to do, was to see it. It's what you and I need to do. We need to see it. We should pray that the Lord would open our eyes to more of this. See it, to confess and forsake it, admit it, to turn away from it. There's another side, and this is the better one, point number two, and let's call this one real humility. Apostolic humility. True humility. What's it look like? Look at Paul and the apostles. Four words that describe Paul's humility, and really, when we get this kind of perspective about ourselves, it takes care of any kind of division. Let's call the first word exhibition. They're all from these from the text, so it's not going to be that hard to see this, but verse 9. For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. Now, when you put this together right next to the sarcasm of verse 8, it goes something like this. You guys are the greatest. We apostles are a bunch of losers. We're the worst. But we're happy for you to be so great. Worse, actually, let me tell you actually how it comes across in the language here. You guys are the good guys. We're the criminals. We're the bad ones. Watch this. The words that he uses, and we're going to hone in on the word, on a few words here, but it's the word exhibited and the word condemned, at three words, and then the word spectacle. And they give us a clear military picture. And here is the picture. When you went into battle and defeated an enemy, you would take the spoils, and then you would take strung along, chained together, captives of the people that you defeated. Now, the thing that was always noted about these captives is they were the best of the losers, because the rest of the people, of course, that they defeated were the weak ones that they just killed. So these people were valiant in standing strong, but they lost. And so they're strung together and chained together like that. And so what they would do is they would parade these spoils and this chain link of captives all the way through the city, down the streets, showing you, here's what we did. And the people were defeated soldiers in this what was called a triumph line. And you would go through the streets with the captives in the back, last in the line. And those captives would be chained, and you would parade them, and then you would execute them, the captives. Okay? There was no trial. It was just, this is what we did, now kill them. In fact, the way that you executed them was to take them to an arena. In a sort of gladiator way, you would have your own soldiers make sport of them, and sometimes you would just release them to animals, and release the animals in this arena, these beasts that would just tear them apart. Now watch this. Paul says, we, apostles, are the exhibition. We are the spectacle. We're the ones condemned to death. We're the ones that are last of all, at the end of the line in this big chain. The word theater is where we get this word for spectacle. Last of all, we're the captives at the end, condemned to death. This is what he's saying. You guys are the heroes. Us apostles are the losers awaiting death. So many places in Scripture that Paul talked about that. 2 Corinthians 6, 11, later in 1 Corinthians 15, 31, I die daily. In other words, I face death every day. 2 Corinthians 4, 11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. Now, that wasn't a complaint. That was a fact. We face death all the time. And by the way, he says We apostles are a spectacle, notice, to angels and to men, to the world, he says. The whole universe gets to see it. That's our place as apostles. You know, beloved, that's the principle the Lord Jesus was always trying to get his disciples to embrace. To be a servant. To be last. And to be okay with being last in a line that's like this. Matthew 18, to be like a child, to be low, to be willing to be seen as criminals, condemned to death, the end of the line. It's interesting that one chapter later in Matthew, chapter 19, it says that the apostles would someday reign with Christ. But that's later, right? Now is not a reigning time. Now is a servant time. Time to be an exhibition and a spectacle. That's what humility looks like. Let me give you another picture. Fools. You're an exhibition. You got to see yourself as fools. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake. But you are prudent in Christ. We are weak. But you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. And he goes back to sarcasm, right? Paul preached in Athens and they called him a babbler. Remember chapter 1? You preach the word of the cross and the world will say that it is foolishness. And you see more sarcasm. You guys are amazing. We're just fools. No honor here. Are you okay with being a fool because you're a Christian? Because you don't go beyond what is written? Third part of this picture, as a sufferer. A sufferer, verse 11. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and are homeless. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians 11. Here you guys are living the dream, and us apostles are literally getting beat up. You're obviously better than us. You've obviously arrived. Those apostles had nothing. But they were just like Jesus, their Lord Jesus. So they should, of course, take comfort in that. I mean, Jesus, who in Matthew 8 said the Son of Man has nowhere to lay down his head. Foxes have holes and so forth. And then he reminds them how they responded to that kind of suffering. Verse 12. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. Verse 13, when we are slandered, we try to conciliate. And that's the idea of making peace. In other words, we don't look to defend ourselves. You know, we don't fight back. We're not out defending our rights and suing people and forming coalitions. We just work hard and bless people, and endure hatred, and build bridges. And then we go to sleep, and we get up and do it again. In other words, we recognize that God put us in this path, and we embrace it, we accept it. Life is suffering, he says. Only humility can embrace it. And if you're fighting it, what you're really fighting is the humble place. One last word picture here. Scum. You say, oh boy, why do you have to say that word? Well, I didn't. I mean, look at it. Verse 13, we have become as the scum of the world. He's just saying that. He doesn't really mean that. No, he means that, actually. In fact, what he's trying to tell you and I is that's the pathway to humility. Understanding that about yourself, about you and I. The dregs of all things, even until now. Such a fascinating picture here. The first word had to do with the dirt that you have on your shoes or sandals. That after you're done getting the dirt off, it's the part that's left stuck to the shoe, right? Gum or whatever. You're going, oh man, I got to get that stuff out of here because, you know, wife is going to get home and be not so happy that I've, you know, traipsed all this, you know, down the carpet. Well, at least that's my experience. I always do that. I don't realize it. I look back and go, oh, well, I guess everyone's going to know where I've been, you know. That's it, though. Now, the second picture had to do with the cleaning of a cup that, you know, that after you've cleaned it and you have the off-scouring around the rim, sometimes the stuff on the very, very bottom, you've cleaned it, but then you've got to really get down there and scrape it off. That's what he's talking about here. See, we're that. We're the stuff on the bottom, the hard stuff to get off. That's what the apostles are like. You put it all together, and what Paul is saying is, when we commit to giving people the wisdom of God, this, you commit to giving this to your children, to anybody who, you know, around you would hear. This written word, you are committing to a path where you're going to be considered scum. Off-scouring to the world. On the other hand, you come with all your pride, and you know what? The world will not only accept you, it will praise you. And that's a tricky place to be, isn't it? In the church. I'll tell you why it's so tricky. So what do you do with men like Paul and Apollos and Peter? Man, I love their doctrine. Acts 18, I love that Apollos is mighty in the Scriptures. But you know what? Just around the corner, if you're not careful, there is a kind of satanic pride, a Corinthian pride that says, well, if you love it, then elevate it and make a club out of it and make an association of it. Us four no more close the door, right? And make a big deal about the human element. What do we do as we conclude here? I think that what's critical is that we understand the difference between pride and humility, right? And which side of the line are you? Here we have this line. Humility is over here and pride is over here. Understand that God builds His church with humble servants. As we close here, it's interesting to me that the Greeks had actually more than one word for pride. They had a few of them. But they had no word for humility. Not one. Why? It wasn't a virtue to them. It wasn't something that you got excited about. They couldn't understand life at that level. But you know, that's our word. That's the Christian word. That's the word for the Lord Jesus. It's the word for His church. And it's my prayer and hope that it would be the word for me, my own personal life, and it would mark us as a church body, that the Lord might use that kind of a testimony to save lost people and to grow us to be more like Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we come before You and one another, and we can be so lifted up about ourselves, and it is such a gross sin, and yet sometimes we don't even understand how stuff like that gets into the front door. Of our lives, in our hearts. So Lord, help us to learn these lessons we see at this church there at Corinth. And Lord, may we be marked by that very humility that led the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross to be obedient there. We love You. Pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.